Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of months ago, I was having a dialogue with a sister in the Lord. And as our conversation progressed, she paused and she looked at me and she made what I considered a keen observation. She said, "You know, Easy, you must really have a love for words." And I paused a second and I answered her, "Yes, you know, I really do." For a long time as a believer, having had the opportunity to communicate God's word by way of teaching, having had the opportunity to counsel individuals, I've developed a deep love for words. To me, it amazes me how we're able to communicate to one another as human beings. And the thing is oftentimes, unless someone is speaking in high terms, it doesn't take us very long to be able to comprehend what they're saying. And it's just a communication of a bunch of words that are connected together. And for a long time, I've been fascinated with words. But perhaps one of the things that's fascinated me most about words is the way that they're able to affect us, both by way of mood and emotion. You know, I think of some of the things that I've read in my lifetime. Whether it's been passages from God's Word, or whether it's been poetry that have been written by men or women of God, or maybe the words to a song, hearing words at times in my life have had such an impact on me to where they've transformed my mood at a given instance. I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. You're bummed, you're depressed, you're discouraged, and all of a sudden you just hear the words of a song. Sometimes I walk into the sanctuary, I will have had a tough day, and the worship team will come up and they'll begin to lead us in a song of praise to the Lord. And the words will be common words to me because I've sung them before. But as soon as I hear the tune, the words come back to mind. And just the thought of those words evokes an entirely different emotion in my heart. And all of a sudden, I'm brought into the joy of the Lord. Same thing with words of poetry. Same things with scriptures that are found in the Word of God, the penned words of God that have been passed down to us through the ages. But the one thing in light of that amazes me in relation to what emotions words can evoke is how a certain word or a certain phrase can evoke two different responses or two different emotions in two different groups of people. One word that causes one individual to rejoice, to smile, to become overwhelmed with gladness is the same word that'll cause another individual to become depressed and discouraged and bummed out. And so certain words that might inherently be good words can become bywords to certain individuals or to certain groups of people. Now, if someone walks into the circle of individuals who happen to hold to a great political agenda that's filled with liberal philosophy and perspective, and you walk in and you begin to throw around the word pro-choice with a smile on your face, you probably will evoke a really good response, especially if you're talking about how the pro-choice agenda has been furthered in our nation. That will evoke people to become overwhelmed with joy and excitement just by using that word. But you walk into a circle of people who are conservative and you begin to throw around that word with a smile on your face, you're going to notice soon enough that the people around you aren't in one accord, they're not in agreement with the emotion that that word evokes in your heart. The same word evoking two different responses. Walk down to Iraq and say Saddam Hussein. You're going to evoke a lot of joy. But that's not a word that brings a lot of joy to people's hearts in the United States of America. One word evoking two different responses in the hearts of people. And sometimes it's a word that has positive connotations to some people, but it becomes a byword to others. What I want to do for us tonight is I want to take a certain word that is inherently good. It's actually a phrase that is found in the Word of God that carries with it positive truth And it should evoke within the hearts of the people of God an excitement and an overwhelming joy. But I'm sad to say that this particular phrase has become a byword among the people of God, when in reality it should be a word that evokes joy within our hearts. And so I want to do that for you tonight. I want to reinstate the positive reputation that belongs to a positive word, because this phrase has been ripped off of its positive reputation and it's become a byword among God's people, when in reality it should be a word that brings us joy. But before I do that tonight, what I want to do is I want us to take a look at the foundation of our salvation as believers. You know, you and I in here tonight are partakers of the greatest thing that is available for man on planet Earth. You know, people strike it big, guys. They hit the big jackpot. They win the lotto. You see them jumping up and down on TV and getting crazy and wild and talking about their plans and the things they're going to do and dressed up and looking suave and smooth. And they rejoice because to them, that's the greatest thing that an individual can encounter. They've struck it rich. They've made it, because this earth is as far as it goes. And really, in the eyes of those that don't know Christ Jesus, this is all that there is. But for those of us that have been born again, that have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, what we understand is this: this isn't the best that it gets. And this isn't where it ends for mankind. So knowing that tonight, sitting here in our seats, knowing that we're going to get up afterward and leave this place and go back to our routine, and tomorrow back to our daily business. My question to you tonight is, how highly do you value the reality of the fact that you have become partakers of the inheritance that's in Christ Jesus? Do you grasp in your heart and in your mind tonight, and maybe you're saying, "Easy, why are you talking about this?" We understand that the name of our church is Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. We understand very well that we're saved by God's grace. We understand that we're redeemed. We understand we're God's people. We hear it all the time. Pastor Trent talks about it. We turn on K-Wave and we hear it talked about all the time. We understand we're saved. But my question to you this evening is that impacting your heart? And are the ramifications of that reality affecting you as an individual? You're saved, but my question to you tonight is, do you understand who you've been saved by and what you've been saved from? Who you've been saved by and what you've been saved from. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." How so common it is for us, brothers and sisters, to forget what it is that we've been saved from. You know, it's been 7 years for me now since I've come to Christ. And I remember the day that the Lord Jesus broke through. The day that He opened my eyes, the day that He invaded my heart, the day that He took residency within me and revolutionized me. And I'll tell you one thing. You couldn't come by me. You couldn't come. You know, I was like those cars where you get in within 10 feet of them and burp, burp, and they start, you know, talking and making noises. "Step back," you know. People would get within 10 feet from me. I mean, I'd be walking like this. I wouldn't see them. But all of a sudden, burp, burp, it's like I would sense there was another human being around me somewhere. Burp, you know, and I couldn't help but tell them what the living God of creation had done within me. Because at that time, I was very well aware of what it was that God had saved me from, because it was fresh within my mind. Because I had just been steeped in it. I had just been indulging in it. I had just been set free from the bondage of it. And when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was fresh and new. But brothers and sisters, I want to ask you tonight, do you remember what it is that you've been saved from? Because this is what the Word of God is telling you. And you, He made alive. Remember this, you were dead. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Friend, you are a whistler in the dark. You were a child of the devil. You were held captive by him to do his will. You were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. You remember that lostness? You remember that state of blindness that you existed in before you came to the Lord Jesus? Just going along with the course of the world, floating like a dead fish downstream. You remember those nights of agony and misery and pain? Those nights of weeping? Pondering and wondering what life could possibly be all about? Just aimlessness? Living among those who you could never call true friends? Being backstabbed and lied about and gossiped about, being used. You remember that aimlessness? You remember that deadness? Remember the folly that your wisdom got you in because you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You were a child of wrath. What that means is that the wrath of God was abiding upon you. The wrath of God was hovering over your head like a cloud. And the only thing that kept the wrath of God from collapsing upon you and crushing you to smithereens was the grace of God that sustained you until it brought you to salvation. But do you remember that? That you were a child of wrath, and the wrath of God Almighty was abiding upon you. Friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what that means is that you were on that road to destruction, where the wrath of God in its fullest was going to be poured out upon you. That just vengeance of God Almighty, that indignation of God that's poured out against souls that have lived in unrepentant sin and that have died without accepting the forgiveness of Christ because they have violated the holy law of a righteous God. You were a child of wrath. That's who you were. Now remember. Remember who it was that saved you. Had it been someone insignificant who had nothing better to do, it might not strike us as something significant. But when you come to the realization that it's the God who is the author of existence itself, when you realize that it's the God who has spoken everything that exists into existence, and you recognize that He took the time of day to think of you, and He saved you, then that causes you to realize how significant your salvation is. And then we pick it up in verse 4. Knowing who we were, knowing that we were those who were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, knowing that we were dead in trespasses and sins, knowing that we were separated from our God. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you want icing on the cake? Let me give it to you this evening, brothers and sisters. Being an enemy of God Almighty, being one who was controlled by the prince of the power of the air, being a dead fish floating downstream in animosity to the God of creation, being a child of wrath, God Almighty, remember, God Almighty not only saved your soul, but He has saved your soul absolutely 100% independent of anything that you have or ever could have done in the entirety of your life. How precious is the grace of God to you? You mean, God, I don't have to sweat, and I don't have to labor, and I don't have to exert the energy of my little being to try to gain your favor in order to save my soul and to transform me from being a child of wrath to becoming a child of the King? You mean, God, it's a free, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor that You're going to pour upon me? I remember when I was standing there listening to the gospel for the first time in my life, a lot of things struck me. A lot of things captured my heart that evening, but nothing impacted me more than when I heard that salvation was a free gift of God. I have a friend who lived a life of lavish sin. He was a wealthy man, a doctor, a successful man, a hedonist who lived for pleasure. One day, as he was home, which was a rare occasion for him because he was always out traveling, doing medical work, and if not, he was in Las Vegas blowing his money and gambling and living in sexual immorality. He said one night he was at home, and all of a sudden, his mind was triggered with a thought to open up a Bible that someone had given him years and years and years ago. And for the first time since he had gotten that Bible, his mind was triggered with an idea to actually open it. And so he grabbed that dusty Bible out of that junk drawer or that pile that he had it in where it was neglected, whatever the case may have been. And he said he opened the Bible and it fell to Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This man who had lived a life of anti-Christian morals and principles, this man who had lived a life to serve no one but himself, this man who could have cared less about God and the ways of God, was triggered by God Almighty to go and pull his Bible off his shelf. He opened it up. It falls to Romans 3:23. He reads it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he dropped to his knees and he cried out to God and he said, God, why didn't You ever tell me before? Why didn't You tell me that it was a free gift? And that man cried out to God Almighty and he was instantly transformed and revolutionized by God. Because the truth that we find given to us here in Ephesians 2 is the same truth that transformed that man. He did nothing but believe upon the death and resurrection of the Savior. And he was transformed and he was redeemed. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The theme of salvation by grace runs like a thread throughout the Word of God. And to me, it's the song that keeps my heart beating. It's the song that keeps me running a million miles for my Savior. It's the song that causes me to climb the highest mountain, to swim the deepest sea, to run the longest stretch of land that I might serve my Lord. And it's an explicit statement. I'm sure that at one time or another in your life, you've come across people who have debated with you as to the grace of God. I don't know how anyone can debate against these two explicit statements that we just read in the Word of God. That God has saved us completely and entirely, independently from anything that we ever can or ever could do or ever would do. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, typically, if you've come across someone who has challenged the fact that an individual is saved by nothing else except the grace of God, then typically what you've probably heard is that an individual is saved not by the grace of God alone, but by the grace of God coupled with their own works and their own efforts. And perhaps that's boggled your mind. Maybe they've shown you a few scriptures and you've looked at them and you've been baffled for a while and you really didn't know what to think of them until you looked at them closer in their context and you gained a greater understanding of what they were saying. And then you came to the realization that the context of the Word of God teaches that you're saved by grace, alone, apart from anything that you could ever do. But maybe your mind has given thought to that other portion that you've heard mentioned. Good works. And maybe you've thought and you've said, well, what place do good works have in the life of a Christian? And if a person is truly saved by the grace of God alone, then what part do good works play in a believer's life? What good could good works ever be? What good could good works ever do in a believer's life? I want us to take a look now at a passage of Scripture that gives us the perfect balance in relation to this subject. And I'm going to explain it as we read it. Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, Paul the Apostle does the same thing here in Titus that he did in Ephesians. He starts off by explaining our state apart from Christ. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then he brings in that but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. In other words, according to that which we don't deserve. We don't deserve the forgiveness of God. We don't deserve the grace of God, but He's lavished it upon us. We deserve judgment, but God has shown us mercy and He hasn't given it to us. It's through His mercy that He has saved us. And He goes on and He says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I've never seen such a sweet balance given to us in the Word of God. We've already looked at three proof texts that demonstrate to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that we can do nothing by which to be saved in and of ourselves. And guys, I want to emphasize this tonight. Maybe there are some of you here with us tonight that have had a misconception as to the way an individual is saved. And maybe you sit here tonight having thought in the entirety of your life that the way a person is saved is through their own works, through their own efforts, through their own good things outweighing their bad things. Maybe that's your concept tonight. Maybe that's the way you've lived, and your whole life has been spent in an attempt to earn that salvation that can only be given as a free gift of God. If that's you tonight, I want to make it real clear to you that when you take your view and you compare it to what we've just looked at in the Word of God, it doesn't hold water. There is nothing that you can ever do because of the fact that you have violated God's holy law and you're a debtor, you're a sinner, you're in need of His grace. Apart from it, you can't be saved. And by it alone, can you be saved? You need to understand that tonight and you need to know it. But when we look at this passage that we just read here in Titus, and we look at its perfect balance, look at what Paul says to Titus. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God," I'm sorry, in verse 8, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Then go to verse 5, and he says, after he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," he says, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So take note of that. I'd encourage you maybe to even highlight it in your Bible, to underline it, to know it well, to understand the explicit statement that God is making through the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Then jump quickly to verse 8, pick it up in the middle. "That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now this is the same passage and the same book written by the same author. In the previous section he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Right? Not by works of righteousness, but by His mercy He saved us. And then he says, "Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." This is the most powerful proof text you can use in discussing with someone the balance of grace and works in the life of a believer. Paul shows us, wait a minute, we're not saved by works. It's not according to us, but His mercy. But then in the same passage of Scripture, he says to us, "But those who have believed in God," those who have placed their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus, he says, "Titus, I want you to encourage these who haven't been saved by works of righteousness which they have done. I want you to encourage these to maintain good works or works of righteousness." Why? "Because these are good and profitable to men." These are good and profitable to men. I've come across a lot of people today who are really burned out on this entire theme, salvation by grace. I know that for me as a pastor, there have been times where I've been a bit disheartened. When I've come across certain individuals who claim Christ as their Savior, who profess to be born again, who claim to be children of the God of light, but yet, when you look at the pattern and the consistency of their lives, the fact of the matter proves that they're walking as children of darkness. I've had people living in some of the most unimaginable sin, in some of the most despicable lifestyles, claiming to be believers. And at the times when they've been confronted with the fact that they're living in sin, they reach their hand, so to speak, into their pocket, and they reach out this banner and they start to wave it around. And on this banner is written, the grace of God. And that becomes a bit discouraging. It becomes discouraging when we see people walk around and run around and they claim the grace of God as an opportunity for their flesh, as an occasion for them to live a life of sin. And it happens a lot today. And I tell you, that's why a lot of the people who are involved in cults look into the church today and they see people who are living within the confines of the church and who are living in sexual immorality, who are living lifestyles of perversion, who are living in carnality and lukewarmness, and they look and they say, wait a minute, what you're saying, in other words, is that the grace of God is giving an individual to live a life of sin and unrighteousness. And I have to say, sad enough, that that has been the attitude that a lot of people have developed today. And I think it's sad, but I have to say it, that I think that it's become an attitude that's been displayed from many pulpits today. But let me ask you a question tonight. Is that what the grace of God should produce in the life of an individual? Is that what the grace of God should cause the child of God to live like? To look and say, well, you know what? God has saved me by His grace. I'm redeemed and transformed, absolutely independent of anything I've ever done or anything I ever could do. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to live it up. Is that what the grace of God does in the life of an individual? Or let me ask you tonight. When you as an individual reflect back on and think back on the things that I shared with you tonight as to who you were, where you came from, and who it is that saved you. And when that word echoes in your mind, when that phrase comes your way at any time in a given day, the grace of God, does it evoke within you an overwhelming joy and thanksgiving? Man, when I remember where I was, when I remember my filth and the muck and the mire, when I remember the chains that kept me in bondage, the weight that laid heavy on my shoulders, that kept me dragging all throughout my life, when I remember the day that when it was lifted off my shoulders, when I remember the day when those chains were snipped and I was liberated by the freedom of God, by the grace of my Savior, when I remember that day, I can do nothing but be overwhelmed with the joy and excitement of God. The last thing I ever think of is, oh great, now I'm going to go and indulge myself in the life of sin. Yeah, I want to go and live after the pattern of the prodigal son. I want to go find me a nice, mushy, warm, dirty pig pen, jump on in it, and feed on the pods that the pigs eat. That's what I want to do. Does that what it evokes in your heart? Or man, does it make you say, oh, the grace of God. Oh, the grace that's liberated me and that's given me freedom to walk with Jesus. Jesus! Is that name sweet to you tonight? Jesus. What kind of imagery does the name Jesus bring to mind? I hope it brings imagery that's living and fresh and colorful. Imagery of salvation and transformation that makes you want to love Him with all you have. I love the Word of God because within it we have God's complete record. And He never leaves anything unsaid. Let's take a look at Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. And let's see what this grace of God should lead a person to do. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. This, in other words, brothers and sisters, is a job description for this great teacher called grace. And the job description that's given over to this great teacher called grace is that it's designed to teach us to deny ungodliness and all worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When I come across individuals who say to me very boldly, very flippantly, as they're living a lifestyle of sin and rebellion in the face of God Almighty, and they claim the grace of God, my comment to them is, you know absolutely nothing about the grace of God. Because if you're an individual who has encountered the grace of the living God, then you're an individual who is schooled by the grace of God. And what the grace of God teaches the people of God is that they are to deny ungodliness and all worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When God saved you and me as His children, when He redeemed us from our state of depravity and lostness, He had one thing in mind, and it's given to us here in Titus. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. To purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I come back now to what I said at the beginning of this message. That there is a phrase that's been given to us in the Word of God that is inherently a good and a positive phrase. But maybe by now you've realized that this is the phrase that I allude to becoming a byword among God's people. It's rare that we can talk about good works without having to mention the grace of God. And why is that? I believe it's because within the church today, we as God's people have developed a major misconception as to what role good works play in the life of the believer. And so those who are members of cults look into the church today and they laugh and they snicker. And they go away in their heart justified being members of the cults they're a part of, because they look at what's supposed to be the church of Jesus Christ and they see us using the grace of God as a banner for sin. We've seen that it's undeniable that we're saved and redeemed and even kept by the grace of God. But the one thing that we don't realize is that within the balance of the grace of God, within the balance of being individuals who have been redeemed by this unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor, there needs to come the understanding that that God who has saved our souls is the same God whose purpose for us as His children is to be zealous for good works. To be zealous for good works. And that's the word whose reputation I'd like to reinstate tonight. Notice at the end of that passage we just read, in verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." That's what I intend to do tonight. I intend to speak this truth. I intend to exhort you as my brothers and sisters in light of what we just read, that we are called to be people who are zealous for good works. That we're called to be people who look at what God's done for us, to remember where we came from, to see all that the Lord Jesus has transformed in our lives, and to say, "Oh Lord God, my heart's passion and my heart's burning fire is to be a zealous person, to be a man or a woman who lives a life overflowing with good works." The word that Paul uses here for zealous is this: one who is most eagerly desirous for something. And it's synonymous in its root word with this: to have a strong affection for, a yearning after, to seek, or to be diligent. That's the meaning of this word zealous that we find here. As an adjective, as a descriptive word for how we as God's people ought to be when it comes to living a life of good works. Maybe you don't understand that tonight. Maybe that's foreign to you. Maybe you've been one who's been redeemed by God. And the reason I mention this tonight, the reason I want to teach on this tonight, is first of all, I sought God and said, God, what do you have for your people? Where are we as a fellowship tonight, Lord? What do you want to minister to these precious people of yours? And this is the message He laid on my heart. And I think that it's fitting. Because I think that what the grace of God should produce in our lives, because a lot of us have a misunderstanding of it, because a lot of us don't seat ourselves under its tutoring power, I believe that it's produced in a lot of us believers tonight who love the Lord. I believe it's produced in us a great laziness. You see, guys, the reason why members of cults work hard is because their motivation is to produce salvation within their own lives through their works. That's why they work. You know, a lot of those individuals who come knocking at your doors are really keeping a time card, and they're clocking every single moment that they spend communicating what they call the gospel to other people. And they see that as a foundation for their salvation. They see that as a means to them being made right in the eyes of God. Now tonight we know that that's not the case for us. But let me ask you, what would you say love should produce in the life of the one who is being loved? What should love and the free gift of God's grace produce in us as believers tonight? You know, I remember when I first heard the fact that it only took 12 people to turn this world right side up, how that struck me. Because sometimes we look at Christianity today, and for some reason or another, we imagine it to have always been the size it is today. We imagine that churches were always packed with thousands of people. And in every nation and in every state and in every city of every state, there have been believers. But you know, it began in that small, tiny nation of Israel with Christ Jesus and originally 12 disciples. And here we are today, 1,900 and some odd, you know, 90 years later. Here we are. But why is it? You know, no one knew the grace of God more intensely than the people who walked with Jesus hand in hand. No one understood the grace of God more than Paul, who was an apostle of Christ and who saw those who walked with Christ, who was knocked off his high horse and who encountered Christ Jesus. No one knew the grace of God better than the apostle Peter. Remember Peter? Remember Peter, the one who blasphemed Christ three times by saying, in essence, he never meant anything special to me, when he even began to curse and deny that he knew him? Remember Peter, the one with the foot in the mouth disease, the one who couldn't stop from proclaiming what was on his mind, whether it was good or bad? Who could have known the grace of God better than Peter? Or John? Remember John? The one whom Jesus loved. The one who reclined later. Who was it that turned this world right side up? It was the people who understood the grace of God the most. That's what I pray will happen here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. You know, I'm a visionary, and sometimes I envision things and I think, you know, man, it'd be so nice if we as the people of God can really grasp this reality that our God desires us to be a people who are zealous for good works. And I begin to picture the Church of Jesus Christ at large being radical for God, going out into the community and impacting people's lives with the truth that we have. And you know what? Oftentimes I'm tempted with the thought to stop short in developing that vision Because I look around and I say, man, there are so many believers in the body of Christ. And how was it really practical? How is it really possible that the entire body of Christ will grasp this vision and get on fire for God? But you know what? I have to rebuke that thought. And I have to realize and understand tonight that God has given me a place in this body. And He's blessed me with the privilege and the honor to be able to stand up here and share God's Word with you. And so I'll begin with a vision here in Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. My prayer and my vision tonight is that we as the people of God in this building tonight will grasp this vision and not be discouraged by looking around us and saying, well, how's this going to affect the world? But we remember that it only took 12. It only took 12 to spark a fire that spread rampant throughout planet Earth, and it has brought the church that exists today. It only took 12. And then let's cut out the 11. And let's draw a circle around ourselves. And let's bring a mirror into that circle. And let's look into it. And let's say, God, here am I. What would you have to say to me? Because, Lord, you started with Jesus. I don't fully understand it. And I won't try to explain it tonight. But I know that Jesus said that those who follow Him in essence, no one has to tell you men in here tonight that you were made to be companion of woman. No one has to enlighten you to that tonight. You don't have to sit here and wonder, is it God's will that I marry a woman? Believe me, it is, brothers. If it's God's will for you to marry, be assured it's God's will for you to marry a woman. Female woman. So that excites you. You can walk around with joy, woo, jumping up and down. Hey, I have been made for woman. Women, the same thing. You can be confident tonight. You are made for man. And if it's God's will for you to be married, it's God's will for you to marry a man. You know that. You know what you've been made for. You know what you've been designed for and created for. And so that should excite your heart. Do you understand tonight, brothers and sisters, that you've been made for the purpose of being a good works machine? Doesn't that really, even as I say that word, it almost makes me cringe. Good works. Ah! Right? All of a sudden, we hear good works. And we tie it in with salvation. Don't tie those two together tonight. Understand. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but according to His mercy, He saved you. But those who have believed in God, let them maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. You want good profit tonight? Understand that God has caused you to become a good works factory, man. To produce good works for God 24/7. And not only that, not to be just, yeah, good works, they're great, they're nice, I'll partake in that. But to be an individual that is zealous, that is eager, that is diligent to go after good works, because you understand that the reason for which God has fashioned you and formed you is to be an individual who produces and manufactures good works in your life. God has created us for good works. Number two, God knows our works. God knows our works, and they are important to Him. God knows our works, and they're important to Him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2.
Ooh, Revelation. Ooh.
I want to highlight something for you. I'm sorry, I have to throw those in. I don't get up here very often, guys. You have to remember.
Just don't tell Trent.
I want to highlight something for you in light of this point. That God knows our works, and they're important to Him. All of us have heard of the letters to the seven churches. All of us have read them. But I don't know that all of us have noticed this one thing about each letter to each church. Let's begin with the first. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, I know your works. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. And finally, the last church, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning and the creation of God, I know your works. Now, maybe you're thinking easy. You could have just told us all seven churches are addressed in the same way. Why be monotonous in going over one? Because reading them ourselves possesses power. And I want you to see and understand tonight. Jesus writes to each one of these churches in Asia. He says, listen, I know your works. That's significant to me. That's significant to me because whenever Jesus says something, we have to know this. He never speaks flippantly or just to fill up the space or the gap of time. He speaks with purpose. And in each one of these churches, he could have addressed them in any way. He's the King of glory. He's the creator of all things. He's the maker of every language on the face of the earth. But to each one of these churches, he chooses to address them in this way and to let them know that he knows their works, which means that they are very important to him. Do you know that God knows your works tonight? You know, I remember as a kid, I was real competitive. And our home was right next to my elementary school. There was only a chain-link fence dividing the two. And I remember whenever we were having different competitive athletic events, and we'd either be running or playing a game or whatever, I remember I'd always look behind my shoulder or behind my back to see if my mom or my dad was standing outside, because they'd often come outside and just watch and see if they can find me out there. And every time I'd be doing something of the sort, especially if I'm running, man, I would look, and if I see mom or dad, woohoo! I mean, look out, chariots of fire, man. I mean, that was all the boost I needed, because I understood that mom or dad were watching me. Do you understand tonight that God is watching you? And you're saved by his grace. Man, that gives me confidence, because it ain't a thing of, oh man, am I going to make it? You know, you've heard the phrase, the common phrase, it's not that we're fighting for victory, but from victory. We're already saved. We're already redeemed. We're already transformed. And I know that it has nothing to do with my salvation. But you mean to tell me God Almighty is watching me? God Almighty's eyes are upon me as his child. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You bet he sees you, and he knows your work. And if that doesn't give you incentive to serve him with all you have, to burn within you to please him, I don't know what else can excite you, brothers or sisters. May God excite you tonight that God knows your works. The third thing is God will judge us by our work. God will judge us, yes, believers, yes, Christians. God will judge us by our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is referring to us as believers. Christ here is addressing believers. And this judgment seat in the Greek, the literal word is bema. It's the bema seat of Christ. And really, it can be pictured as the seat that the emperor would sit on during the Olympic Games, or that a judge might sit on, to pass judgment for those that have succeeded, or to award those that have won. It's not a judgment unto condemnation. It's not a judgment as in the great white throne judgment where men will be cast into utter destruction. But it's the judgment seat of Christ by which God will render reward to His children. Each one of us, guys, is going to have to stand before that judgment seat of Christ. I hope that the grace of God hasn't lightened this reality to you. Oh, I know Mom and Dad loved me as a kid. Oh, I know that it had nothing to do with what I did or didn't do by way of being their child. I was their child, and I knew that. I never wondered, oh, man, are Mom and Dad going to disown me today? I knew that I was their child, and I knew it had nothing to do with what I did or didn't do. But you know what? When I stood before them to be evaluated by them for something that they may have thought I did or didn't do, you know what? That struck fear in my heart. It struck in me an awareness that what I did or didn't do mattered to those that I was unconditionally accepted by. And that really woke me up. Well, do you understand tonight that you're going to give account for your life before God? And you may think that it's cool to live a flippant, lazy, lackadaisical life, but let me tell you, in God's eyes, it's not. And whatever it might be, we know on the judgment day, we're going to suffer loss. And whatever suffering loss is on that day, you don't want it. You do not want it.
You don't want it.
Let me encourage you. You don't want to suffer loss. But be assured of this, that you will stand before God. Romans 14:10-12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Why do I desire to abound with good works and to be zealous for good works? To do things that are pleasing in the sight of my Lord, because I'm going to appear before Him. And anyone in their mind right now who's saying, well, bro, but it's all about God's grace. Oh, man, what are you talking about? Pleasing the Lord? That sounds like salvation by works. Well, you know it's not. But be assured of this. If that's your attitude, I'd really encourage you to take heed to yourself tonight. And I'd really encourage you to evaluate the mode of your life. If standing before the judgment bar of God Almighty in all His holiness and all His righteousness doesn't evoke within you a response to wake up, to sober up, and to have the passion to serve Jesus with all you have, then I'd encourage you to reevaluate where you're at with the Lord. Because I want to stand before my God, and I want to bring Him pleasure. I want to honor Him. I want to glorify Him. And I want Him to be pleased with me as His child. Does that sound conditional to you? Is it wrong for a child to want their parent to be pleased with them? Is it wrong for a child to want to make their parents proud of them? Why do we in our minds see it as a negative thing? Because we've caused good works to become a byword within our Christian circles. Good works are what we as Christians need to be zealous for with all our hearts. Because we are going to stand before God to give account. Absolutely, beyond the shadow of a doubt. We are going to stand before our God to give account. So, now we ask ourselves this. That's how we become zealous for good works. It's by understanding. It's by knowing those things. Those important things. And now, we ask ourselves what our motivation should be for good works. What our motivation should be for good works. Number one, it's to please God. It's to please God. Why should we want to be zealous for good works as believers? To abound with things that are good, and we'll get into that in a minute as to what that means. But the number one thing should be for the purpose of desiring to please our God. We're going to stand before Him and we need to give account to Him. But even now, in the here and now, I desire to bring my God pleasure. And maybe in your mind you've pictured the Lord as being some emotionless deity high up in the sky who can't be affected by what His children do or don't do. That's a misconception. God is affected by what we do. And just to think that I have the ability, that you have the capacity to bring pleasure to God should be a radical motivation. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:8 through 10. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. We make it our aim. Our goal in life is to be well pleasing to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you. In every area of life, do you ask yourself, is what I'm doing pleasing to my Lord? Come on, guys, let's get down to the practical here. Let's forget thinking of our God as a theory or a concept or an idea. We're talking about the living God, the one who made you, fashioned you, formed you, the one who has a say-so in every area of your life. Do you ask yourself, does what I'm doing please my Lord? Do you take a rundown of your life and say, God, are you pleased, Lord, with the people that I hang out with? God, the things these people say, the things these people do, Lord, are they pleasing to you? And is my companionship with them something that brings you pleasure? God, does it please you? Lord, do you like my clothes, God? You know, God has taste in clothes, guys. Ladies, I have a word for you. God has taste in clothes. His word has a lot to say about dress. Do you ask God, Lord, does my attire please you? Because, Lord, it doesn't matter to me what the guys think. It doesn't matter to me what the girls think. God, what matters to me is what pleases you. Are you pleased with what I wear, Lord? Are you willing to go to the degree of saying, God, I'm willing to dump my whole wardrobe. I don't care if I paid $565 million for it. It don't matter. If it displeases you, Lord, it's gone. Because money is of no issue when it comes to what pleases the Lord. Lord, are you pleased with my job? Is my job honoring to you, Lord? Are the amount of hours I'm putting into my job pleasing to you, God? Does it bring you pleasure? Lord, does the way that I talk bring you pleasure? Does the way that I live bring you pleasure? Because my aim and my goal in life, Lord, is to please you. And then when we have that goal, when we have that aim, and then we align good works with it, we're going to have a radical motivation. I'm going to produce good works and be zealous in good works to do good things that are pleasing to the Lord because I long to bring Him pleasure. I long to bring my God pleasure. Number two, to bring Him glory. What motivation should we have to abound with zeal and good works in our lives? Not just to please God, but also to bring God glory. Did you know that? Did you know that what you do can bring glory to God? Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a heavy responsibility. Men giving glory to God is connected with believers abounding in good works. Because, guys, we live in an era that is mocking Christianity. We live in an era that thinks Christianity is a joke and that your Jesus is a joke. You know, I loved whenever I got a new job and I had the opportunity to meet someone new. To not start right off the bat, say, hey, how you doing? I'm a Christian. You know, wear my big Jesus shirt, tattoo Jesus on my forehead. But just to get the opportunity to allow them to see an abundance of good works in my life. Because that day comes around when they say, man, what is it about you? And I'm able to say, it's the God who indwells me. And when I take them back into my past and tell them who I was and who I've become, they have no choice but to glory in Him, to give glory to God. And obviously we all know this. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That they may see your good works. Yes, people are watching, and it's okay to let people see your good works. It depends on what your motive is, right? Now, how are we to let people see our good works and glorify God? By letting our light shine. Now, we know that there are two different ways to shine light. If you've ever been pulled over by a police officer, anyone in here? If you've ever been pulled over by a police officer, you understand that the police officer shines a certain light in your direction and you can't see nothing but that light. And before you know it, you just hear, hey, you know, ah! You roll down your window, you get all nervous and panic, and the police is all of a sudden there, but you couldn't even see him until he was right there because that light was shining out and all you could see was the light. But there's another way to let light shine. You drive down the freeway at night times and you look at certain buildings and you're able to see them because usually around their perimeter, around the base of the buildings, are a bunch of lights that are shining on the buildings and they illuminate the buildings. You see, guys, we can either let our light shine towards us and illuminate ourselves, or we can let the light of God shine out of us and all that people will see is the light and not even see us. Our God is light. They'll see Him and give Him glory. We're to abound in good works as believers so that men might glorify our God. And finally, to demonstrate our love for God. Our motivation for good works should be to demonstrate our love for God. Matthew 22:35-38 says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" So Jesus, being questioned on what the greatest love is, begins with the first part, that we as believers are called to love God with everything within us. Now, what does it mean to love God, and how does a person love God? John 14:15, Jesus clarified it for us very simply. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You want to love God? You know, I've heard my father-in-law often say, and if any of you know my father-in-law, you know that he does it. He says, "You know what? Some people love God with their words. I want to love God with my works. I want to love God with my works. I want to show the Lord that I love Him by offering my life as a living sacrifice unto Him, my spiritual service of worship. I want to worship God by obeying Him and by living for Him. I want to declare to Him in a love letter by serving Him how much I love Him." Guys, I don't know if you get excited about God sometimes. Maybe you get excited and you don't know what to do. I've heard people say it. I've said, "Oh, I don't know what to do." Do something for God. Go out and serve Him. Go out and tell someone about Him. Go out and just abound in good works with zeal to serve God. Because that's the way that we as believers can show our God that we love Him. And finally, in closing, I want to highlight for you now some practical ways where you and I can abound in good works, where we can be zealous with that burning, eager excitement to serve the Lord. Maybe you sit here and you say, "Well, Easy, that's great. You've expounded to us, you know, what our, you know, what should make us be zealous for good works, what our motivation should be for good works. But how could we produce good works? Give us some examples. Tell us a little bit of the practical." Well, I want to do that. And you know, believe it or not, maybe some of you have been thinking, "Oh man, maybe it means I have to go far off on a mission field." Well, maybe for you it does. But that's not what it has to be. Maybe you're thinking, "Oh man, I've got to do these, you know, great and mighty things and start a mission and start a church." And well, maybe it is for you. But it doesn't have to be. Because the opportunity to be zealous for good works may be closer than you think. For those of you in here tonight who are men, who are husbands, you have a great opportunity to abound and good works. What are good works? Obeying God. Doing practical things in your life that are pleasing to the Lord. You want to abound in good works, husbands? Love your wives as Christ Jesus loved the church. That's God's command to you in Ephesians 5, 22-33. You are called to love your wives as Christ Jesus loved the church. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you served your wife? When's the last time you decidedly, deliberately said to yourself, man, I am going to serve my wife. I'm going to wash her feet. Man, you remember how you were with your wife before you married her? You always had that smile on your face. You always spoke real gently. Ah, remember that? Remember that? You were so nice and so gentle. You opened the door for her, right? You bought her flowers. You got her gifts. You remembered your anniversaries. Remember that? Remember all that? Remember the day you met her? You remember your first date? You remember, you know, when you got engaged? Man, maybe you should remember that's why she married you. Maybe you should remember that that's what motivated her to say, I do. Oh man, you do love to conquer, don't you? And now you've won the prize and you've forgotten all about her. You want to be pleasing to the Lord? You want to demonstrate to your God that you love Him? You want men to glorify your God? Men, love your wives. Serve them. Think of romance again. Don't take her to McDonald's on your hot date, man. Come on. Get a little creative. Get romantic. Show your wife that you love her. Wash her feet spiritually. Meet her needs. Understand, like 1 Peter tells you, that you're to give honor to her, preference to her. You need to dwell with her with understanding. Oh man, sit down. Get a piece of paper out and begin to write things that you can do to love your wife, to serve your wife, to take care of the needs of your wife. All of them. That's an opportunity to abound and to be zealous in good works. Say, God, give me creativity. Drop to your knees before your wife and tell her that she's the world to you. Tell her how beautiful she is. For you men who are here with your wives, you've lost that line tonight. But be creative. You just got it, huh? But be creative. Come up with something. Seek the Lord. Let Him motivate your heart to love your wife, to serve her, to do special things for her. For you men in here tonight that are fathers, you're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You want to abound in good works, men, fathers? When's the last time you sat your boy or girl down and taught them a lesson? When's the last time you sat down with your children with the Word of God and took them through it? When's the last time you did something special to teach your children the ways of the Lord? Or to spend time with them? Or to love them? Or do you find yourself instead provoking them to wrath? Sit down, get alone, and say, God, you want to purify for yourself your own special people, zealous for good works. Here's an opportunity. Here's my child. What can I do, O Lord? What can I do? Oh, my child's small, they don't understand. Oh, so that's an excuse not to love them. No, all the more. Lord, I want to love them because you've called me to. I want to pour my life into them, Lord. I want to serve them, to seat your children down and tell them how much you love them and how much they mean to you and how much you value them. To turn off the television, or better yet, throw it away, and to sit down with your children and to tell them how much Jesus Christ loves them. Abound in good works towards your children. Wives, there's an opportunity for you tonight to be zealous for good works. You know that the Word of God calls you to be submissive to your own husband. You know, ladies, it really doesn't matter what Oprah or what Sally or what Ricky Lake has to say. Let me inform you tonight. It doesn't matter what the world's philosophy or psychology has to say. Is your concern the Word of God? You know, I look at the positive aspects of the Word of God that are spoken of toward women. Titus says that women are to be submissive and obedient to their own husbands. Now, I know that makes people cringe. And you know, we never use that as a description of a woman. We'll say she's a godly woman. But how often do you hear someone say she's a submissive, obedient woman? Oh, go around some of the women from now and say that. We'll see how long you'll live. Right? Some of them will beat you up with their bare hands. And I'm not saying we need to run around and, you know, say that, because people don't understand it in our society. But I mean, the principle, though, has become neglected. And women are beginning to function in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. Women are called to submit to and obey their husbands. That's God's calling. That's the Word. And the bottom line is, ladies, you have great opportunity to do that. You're called to respect your husband. Do you find pleasure in that? Do you do that? Man, just to sit down and say, Lord, you know, teach me how to be a woman who yields herself. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. That's precious in the sight of God. When a woman has a gentle and quiet spirit, that's the most beautiful thing in the sight of her Maker. Did you know that your Lord desires you to abound in submissiveness and submission and in obedience to your husband, and to serve him as unto the Lord? Ladies, you have great opportunity to do that. Maybe seek the Lord and say, Lord, maybe I can abound with zeal and good work by yielding and obeying my husband and submitting to my husband and loving my husband and respecting my husband and serving my husband. Oh, ladies, you want to experience the fullness of blessing in your lives as wives? Then seek the Lord to produce that within you and begin to do it gladly and abound with zeal for those kinds of good works. Women who are mothers, you have children that God has blessed you with. And in Titus, verses 3 through 5, the older women are exhorted to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Oh, those precious little lives. You know what's so precious, women? Is it those lives that your lives are affecting, those children that God has blessed you with, they're going to affect the lives of others. And what you're sowing into them, the fruit of it will be experienced by others. And you have the opportunity to pour your life into your children, to do things for them, to teach them, to instruct them, to spend time with them, to pour your heart out into them. And there are so many ways. Ladies, turn off the soap operas. I beg you. They're not soap. They're filth. Turn them off. You have children. Children that God has called you to invest your life in. Children are affected when they're neglected. They're affected. Love your children by serving them. Love your children by giving them the most precious commodity. Give them your time. And give them time with quality. That's how you women can abound with zeal for good works in your lives. Employees, you have the opportunity to have zeal for good works by understanding that you're called to serve the Lord Jesus at work. You know, there are people all around you at work all day that are lost, that need Christ Jesus. You have the opportunity to take the gospel to them. You have the opportunity to love them. What's a dozen of donuts? A few bucks? Go by the donut shop on the way to work. Pick up a dozen donuts. Take it to the employees and give it to them. Ask them when their children's birthdays are. And get a gift for Lumberto and Swamperto and Charbumbo. Buy them gifts. Remember their birthdays. Demonstrate your love toward them in that way. Serve them. Come to work early. Stay at work late. Volunteer to cover for guys that want to take days off. Abound in good works as employees. Be diligent. Don't pilfer. Don't answer back, but obey what the Word of God tells you as employees. Work harder than you've ever worked. That is a good work unto the Lord. Oh, men, women, we're filled with opportunities all throughout our day not to be indifferent, not to be callous, not to be hard, not to be apathetic, but to be zealous for good works. Finally, as members of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 talk to us about the fact that we as members of the body of Christ that are knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As fellow believers, we're to find out what our gift is and where our place is in the body of Christ, and we're to serve the Lord in some capacity in ministry. That's how we do good works unto the Lord. You know how many ministries abound here at Saving Grace? From the children's ministry to the convalescent home ministry to the evangelism ministry. There are so many different things that go on here. The men's ministry and so on and so on. I can go on forever. So many ministries and so many that are waiting to be started. Are you zealous for good works in accordance with your spiritual gift? Or have you become apathetic? Have you just forgotten about your call to serve the Lord? Oh, I'm saved by God's grace. Why has God saved you? You have been created for good works. You've been created for good works. God wants you to serve Him. If you're in this body and you're not serving in some capacity, I exhort you tonight. The body is suffering without your input into these ministries. Without your part being played. We're all one body. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part is inactive, it affects the whole. Your giftings are needed. Seek God that He would fill you with zeal in this way. We go out and share the gospel. Come out with us sometime. That's our calling as believers, to go out and take the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that, man, we as believers are ambassadors of Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, you want to be zealous for good works? Go out and share Christ. I don't know how. Don't have self-pity on yourself. If you think it's about you, you're wrong. It's about the Lord. I've been doing it for years and I still don't know how. But I have to trust the Lord. It's Him. And I want to be zealous for Him because I want to see souls saved. I want to glorify my God. I want to demonstrate to my God that I love Him. That I love Him. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Those are great ways. You got a neighbor who's a widow? Go visit her. Go ask her if you could take her trash out. You know, kids that are hurting, that are orphans, that are in homes that have no one to take care of them? Go take care of them. Go love them. Go serve them. Seek the Lord how you might become creative in these things. Because brothers and sisters, it is God's will and it is God's desire that we be excited and overflowing to serve Him in these ways. There's one final thing I want to say from the book of Revelation. If you turn with me again there to chapter 2. In the whole list of churches, in all seven, we see only two that Jesus didn't have something negative to say about. And that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the rest of the churches had problems. And we see that in Christ knowing their works and seeing their problems, in every church that had a problem, Jesus mentioned one thing. And it was the word repent. It was the word repent. To the church of Ephesus, in verse 5, He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works." Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. To the church at Pergamos, He said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have therefore those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And then He says in verse 16, "Repent." Repent. To the church in Thyatira, verse 21, He speaks of how He gave her time to repent. To the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And finally, to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, he says in verse 19, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Therefore, be zealous and repent. Brothers and sisters, if we have lost our zeal tonight, the zeal for abounding in good works towards the Lord, not in a mediocre way, not in a half-hearted way, not in a compromising way, but in a decided, diligent, overflowing way. If we tonight have lost our zeal for good works, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, would say to us what he said to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We need to repent, because our apathy will be called to account on the day of judgment, lest we do. And I pray that won't be the case. May you realize and remember tonight, you've been saved by his grace. But the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness and all worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because he's purified for himself his own special people that are zealous. That are zealous for good works. We need to be freed. This phrase leaps from the depth of my heart. It is the offspring of a longing which has been conceived in my inner man, a conception which has been fathered by Father God. My heart awaits the shackles that bind us to be shattered and forever disarmed. I long to venture into the freedom of the sons of God, to experience that pleasure that cannot be matched with the temporal nor equated with the fleeting pleasures of fading earth. No, I long for that intense, fiery passion that runs violently unbridled, that burning passion that cannot be quenched, though drenched with the outpour of a thousand rains. I long to be launched above the clouds of despair, to soar beyond the regions of hopelessness, to escape the forces of fear and anxiety, to penetrate the fortress of apathy, and to plunge into the utter depth of the boundless sea of his endless bliss. What must be done? What must we begin to do or cease to indulge in doing? What holds us back? What causes us to shy away from meeting the challenge to be completely free in the service of our God? It must be none other than this merciless, insatiable tyrant. It must be none other than this taskmaster which has oppressed us for so long. It must be none other than self. The love of self has produced within us a hate for selflessness. We relish the thought of indulgence, yet cringe at the thought of sacrifice. We eagerly await to nourish this fading flesh with fading things, yet carelessly neglect to nourish our eternal spirits with eternal things. Do we care? Do we really even care? If we do, then what will we do? What steps will we take to ensure change? Will we continue in this use of God's grace as an opportunity for the flesh? Or will we take heed to the lessons of this great teacher called grace, whose task is to teach us to deny ungodliness and all worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? I pray that we'll take heed to the lessons of this great teacher called grace. Father, thank you tonight for what you minister to us. I pray you will rouse your church. I pray you will convict your church. I pray you will exhort your church and you will remind your church, Father, of the fact that they are saved entirely and completely by your grace. But Father, they are called to be zealous for good works and to bring you honor through their lives. I pray you'd bring a reformation and a change in our fellowship. and cause our hearts to become excited about you. We thank you, Lord, and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I just want to invite you to come and take communion, to let the Lord refresh your heart, to examine yourself, and to come out here in the front and repent before the Lord. Just repent. You know, guys, lately we've been talking at the men's school ministry about how repentance is a gift, and it is. Repentance is a pleasure and a joy and a gift from God. So come and enter into it. Repent and let the Lord stir your hearts up again to be zealous for Him. And most important, remember, some of us have good works, but we've left our first love. To those of us that have done that, Jesus says, repent, return to your first love. Because when we're in tune with Him, then our lives will abound in good works for His glory. Lord bless you.
It's your kindness leads to repentance, Lord. It's your blood that brings forgiveness. It's your mercy leads me here to your throne. In your kindness I find repentance. In your blood I forgiveness. In your mercy find myself at your throne of grace. It's your kindness leads to repentance, my Lord. It's your blood that brings forgiveness. It's your mercy leads me here to your throne of grace. In your kindness, Lord, in your kindness I find repentance. In your blood, in your blood I find forgiveness. In your mercy find myself at your throne of grace. For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. For you are good, for you are good, for you are, for you are good to me. For you are good, for you are good, Lord, you are, Lord, you are good to me. Lord, good, Lord, you're so good, Lord, you are so good to me, Lord. Lord, you are, Lord, you are good, Lord, you're so, Lord, you're so good, Lord, you are good to me. For